morning, everyone.
What number?
270. Good evening. Let's start tonight by standing and singing number 270, Wonderful Words of Life. Let's stand for the first song, 270. Take some requests. Which songs would you like to sing? 186, all right. Have to be quick tonight. 186, let's do First and Last. Songs would you like to sing? 64? Did I hear that right? All right. All creatures of our God and King. Ooh, do you have favorite verses? 1 and 5? All right. Let's do 3 also. 1, 3, and 5. Throw my favorite in with yours. First and last, 554. Turn to 466. I don't know if this is as familiar. I was just listening to Fernando Ortega and seeing his version of this one. I don't know if I'll do as good or if we'll do as good. But we'll sing it anyway. 466, Jesus, lover of my soul. Let's do 1, 3, and 4. Lover of my soul, bless.
Father, what a joy to be together tonight. What a joy to sing of your love for us. Be reminded of that today, to sing your praise and to reflect on the ascension of Christ and all that that means for us as your children. Thank you for the work of your grace, the work that you've done through Christ to save us and make us your own people, and for the work that you're doing to make us more like Christ. Your steadfast love for us, your unfailing commitment to us. We just marvel at your grace and your condescension and your mercies to us. Thank you for this church, this place where we can gather week in and week out to find refuge and peace and quiet and to worship you and spirit and in truth, and to hear your word taught, to be with people of like precious faith who love you and are committed to you and to each other. So we just thank you for the day. Thank you for your blessings to us. We look forward to, again, this time in the book of Judges. We're learning some amazing things. We thank you for what you're teaching us. Guide us again tonight as we continue our study of this book and make it practical, profitable for us. Just minister to us, your people, tonight as we sit at your feet. Teach us and cause us to grow in our understanding of you and your ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll open your Bibles with me, if you would, again to Judges 13. Tonight we want to continue our look at the story of Samson. Samson, the most famous judge of all, and perhaps the least effective of all, and the most disappointing of all. In these darkest days of Israel's history, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, God did too. He continued to do what he had promised to do. He continued to graciously and repeatedly provide for his people, in this case, raising up judges to deliver them. God's faithfulness to his people is never dependent upon the faithfulness of his people to him, and that is vividly illustrated for us in the life of Samson, who, as we observed last time, almost, it seems, in this episode, in this narrative, is representative. He is personally what Israel was corporately as a nation, uniquely blessed, uniquely chosen and called and set apart by God, uniquely privileged, and yet so unfaithful, so disobedient, so consumed with being like the other nations. It's really a sad case of wasted potential. And I thought about that a little bit. There are a few things more tragic than that, or more disappointing than that, right? Unfulfilled, unreached potential, to see someone with tremendous athletic ability, for example, get injured early on in their career, or to see someone with extraordinary musical talent waste their life, waste their opportunity on drugs or alcohol, or to see someone with incredible brain power and intellectual capabilities party their way through school and through life. We're naturally just grieved by that. Almost infuriated, aren't we, by that? Just, oh, how could you waste so much potential? That just gets to us when someone fails to take or make full use of the advantages and the opportunities that have been given to them. It's especially tragic and especially disappointing when someone fails to live up to their potential spiritually. People who are exposed to so much truth and so much teaching and yet show so little life transformation, so little fruit. Or people who are amazingly gifted but not particularly gracious or godly. Or people who begin with a solid foundation but make foolish choices that they never seem to really recover from. And we've all seen that. It happens all around us all the time. And there are many reasons for that. There are many factors that may contribute to that. But one of them, at least, and one that we all, I think, have to deal with in some measure, is our weaknesses, right? Weaknesses that the enemy knows we have and certainly seeks to exploit. Weaknesses that can easily distract us or disqualify us from significant use to God. Weaknesses that we must be aware of and guard against, lest we become vulnerable to temptation and overcome by sin. Case in point, Samson. Here was this man, this uniquely privileged man, like the nation of Israel was. He was a judge in Israel. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. He was used in mighty ways, extraordinary ways by God, but not in any sense to the degree that he might have been. His full potential was never realized because he had a weakness that the enemy exploited and he never controlled. And I think we do well to learn from his failure. The story is told in two parts, and we kind of started last week in chapter 13 with what we could call God's purpose. And then in chapters 14 through 16, we're going to see Samson's passion. And then we'll add to that, just as a way to apply this, God's priority. Let's begin by just talking again briefly, summarizing what we covered last week, God's purpose in chapter 13. After Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, the cycle of idolatry in Israel was repeated, and this time the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines. And of all the enemies who oppressed Israel, Philistine oppression was the most severe, both in terms of quality and quantity. That is primarily because they were so well organized politically and militarily. The Philistines had created a pentapolis, five cities, a confederation: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And there was a lord over each city, and they became a real powerful military machine. And because of their unity, their structure, their cohesion, they were able to control and really afflict most of the southern territories of Judah, and would continue to do so on into the time, as you know, of King Saul and King David. But in the midst of that, hopeless and dark situation, came the promise from God. In chapter 13, verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, You were barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now, this is atypical. If you're reading through the story of Judges, you know that. This is remarkable. This stands out. This is unique. Previously, when a new judge was needed, God simply called a Gideon or a Jephthah or whoever. He just called a man and said, hey, you, Barak, you, Deborah, go, deliver my people. In this case, there was no Samson. There was no son of Manoah. God, in this special case, promised to supernaturally provide one. So this is really an extreme expression of God's provision, God's mercy, God's grace to his people. And as we said last time, when an angel of the Lord appears to a barren woman making a birth announcement, you know something remarkable is about to unfold. So this judge was to be unique, not just specially called by God, but in fact supernaturally created by God. For what, you have to ask? And verse 4 answers that. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. God doesn't just do miracles for fun. He doesn't just miraculously open the womb of a barren woman so that she conceives and gives birth to a son, unless he has a very special purpose in mind for that child. This was an extraordinary supernatural provision of God for a purpose. He shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. God wasn't just graciously giving a childless couple a child. He was providing the next deliverer. That was the purpose of Samson's existence. To serve God by delivering Israel from the Philistines. That was his calling. That was his mission from birth. And the Nazarite vow was a sort of a special way to signify that. To be a Nazarite, or to take the Nazarite vow, you can read about it in number 6. It goes back to there. But it was to be uniquely consecrated to God. You were taking a vow, like a vow of silence or a vow of poverty or a vow of celibacy or whatever. It was usually a voluntary thing and a temporary thing. But in this case, it was to be mandatory. It was mandatory and it was to be permanent, lifelong. But it was a commitment of your life. You could do it if you were a man or a woman, but it was a commitment of your life to serve God in a fully consecrated way. You were setting yourself apart and saying, I'm going to be fully devoted to God. I'm going to make this vow of abstaining from certain things. And there were three stipulations. There was abstinence from wine or strong drink or really anything associated with grapes. Okay. Secondly, you didn't cut your hair. And third, there was to be no contact with the dead, as in a dead body, a dead carcass of an animal or a person. So those were kind of that's what the Nazarite vow was. Well, God then had this unique purpose for Samson. He was to be especially set apart to God for God's use. Okay? And the Nazarite vow was just sort of a special category for that. Now, what do we call that? We talk about being set apart from sin to God. What do we call that? Sanctification, right? Well, that's kind of the idea. Samson was to be sanctified. He was to be set apart. And as I mentioned last week, as Israel was, right? This is what the nation as a whole was to be, set apart from sin, from the other nations, to God, for God's use. They all were to be clean among the unclean. So the calling and consecration of Samson is representative, really, of the whole nation. This is what God intended all along for his people to be. And so this the purpose of God is set in motion here with the birth of this boy, the birth of this child, uniquely promised, uniquely provided, supernaturally provided, divinely called, appointed, angelically announced. I mean, the whole thing. God pulled out all the stops here to make a big deal out of this. This child was to be specially singled out and separated unto God for his purposes. Okay, you get the picture? This is a big deal. And then what happens? Well, sadly, God's purpose would sort of take a back seat to Samson's passion. Now, that's what we want to look at tonight, chapters 14 through 16. The rest of the narrative here is told in his adult life, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, in three episodes. And each one begins the same way, with a different Philistine woman in Samson's sights. He was obsessed with women. He was more interested in girls than in God. He was controlled by his lust. Not God's purpose for his life, but his own fleshly passions and pursuits. Everything he did from day one of the adult life that's recorded for us in Scripture revolved around bad relationships with the wrong women. And even the damage, even the degree to which he began to deliver Israel from the Philistines, I mean, that grew more out of his, you know, it grew less out of his desire to obey God and deliver Israel than it grew out of his anger toward the Philistines because they kept disrupting his love affairs. So like a city without walls, he was doomed for destruction. Passion flare-up, number one, begins in chapter 14. Notice verse 1. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Well, that's a horrible way to start, isn't it? But it sets the tone. This mighty Samson, mighty spoiled and mighty selfish, saw a woman. And as with so many men, things went downhill from there. Verse 2, so he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. And his father and his mother said, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to her, get her for me, for she what? She looks good to me. Literally, she looks right to me. And so again, the whole emphasis of this book, every man did what was right in his own eyes. She was right in his own eyes. Since in that culture, marriages were arranged and contracted by the parents, Samson is insisting that they go and get her for me. And he certainly had a right to take a wife. That wasn't part of the Nazirite vow. He couldn't have a wife. But as an Israelite, he certainly had no business marrying a Philistine, especially when his only criteria was, she looks good. She looks real good to me. They couldn't change his mind, so the arrangements were made. And yet, even through Samson's poor choice and passion-driven impulses, God was still in control. Verse 4, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Which isn't to say that God approved of this passion of Samson's. It is simply to say that the whole thing was in God's control. He was using all of this, including Samson's lust and Samson's sin, to accomplish what he intended to accomplish, to set up an opportunity, an occasion against the Philistines. On the way to meet the family, a lion provided the occasion for Samson's first display of superhuman strength. Verse 6 says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore the lion open." When he came back later, the dead carcass was swarming with bees and filled with honey. In verse 9 it says, "He scraped the honey into his hands and went on," which is the first violation of his Nazirite vow. He touched a dead body. He was contaminated by a carcass. With the arrangements made, the wedding feast began. Verse 10, Samson made a feast, as was customary, that lasted for 7 days. At the end of that, the marriage would be consummated. And the Hebrew word for the feast there implies what was typical, a drinking feast. So a 7-day period of nonstop feasting and drinking, the second violation of his Nazirite vow. During that week, Samson propounded a riddle to the Philistines. They sort of set up this group, this entourage, this wedding party for him of 30 men who would kind of be his wedding party, probably Philistine men they provided for him while he was there, kind of as a bodyguard and just a way to show hospitality for him. So he propounded this riddle to them. If they could solve it, he would pay them 30 changes of clothes. If they couldn't, then they would pay him. And the riddle was this: out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Well, they couldn't figure it out. And so in verse 15, they started threatening his wife, and they forced her to find out the meaning and tell them. And verse 16 tells how she did it. Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only ate me. You don't love me. You haven't told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I haven't told it to my mom or dad either. Why should I tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days. While their feast lasted. So that's a fun feast, right? 7 days of feasting and weeping. And on the 7th day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. Couldn't take it anymore. And then she told the riddle to the sons of her people. Well, they had the answer, and they gave the answer back. And you know, they even gave a little twist: what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? But to pay what he promised, he went down to the city of Ashkelon, and the strength of the Spirit came upon him, and he killed 30 men, took their clothes, and gave as the gift to them. Well, then the plot thickens. In the meantime, the father-in-law, assuming that Samson no longer loved his daughter, gave the girl to another man, Samson's best man in this entourage. When Samson finally came for her, the father wouldn't let him in. Chapter 15, verse 2, he said, "I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful? Please let her be yours instead." This enraged Samson even more. So in verse 4, he went and caught 300 foxes. Try that on, you know. Where do you even find 300 foxes, right? Which I take to sort of be a play on words. Again, his obsession with women, foxes, 300 foxes. Anyway, he took them and he took torches, turned the tail to tail. I don't know how he did this. Put the torch in the middle between the two, lit them all up, and then they scattered and torched the grain fields and the vineyards of the Philistines. Well, you can imagine that went over well. So they went down to the Timnites' house, and they, according to verse 6, burned her and her father with fire. That in turn angered Samson. I mean, this is, you know, this is the days of our lives in you know, B.C. time. They got angry and they did this. He got angry and he did this. That's the story. Well, he got angry and took revenge by slaughtering them ruthlessly. Verse 8, leg on thigh, literally a wrestling term for this vicious attack. And after that, Samson hid out in the rocks and the caves of Etam. Well, pretty soon the Philistines came looking for him. Verses 9 through 12. And it says, when they came and camped in Judah, they spread out in Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we've come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. So the men of Judah, 3,000 of them, went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and found Samson and said to him, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said, well, we've come down to bind you so we may give you into their hands. You know, we're turning you over. We don't want to mess with them. We're giving you up. And Samson said, fine, just swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, we'll bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. And they did that. Well, Samson was tied up, and they delivered him to the Philistines. And then when they met him, the Spirit of the Lord empowered him again, and he busted out of the ropes, found the jawbone of a donkey lying around in the dirt, and picked it up and slew 1,000 men with it. So is this what it means to deliver Israel from the Philistines? Well, thus ends the first episode and the consequences of bad relationship number one. Passion flare-up number two then begins in chapter 16, verse 1. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. So his lust again made him vulnerable to the enemy. In verse 2, they surround the city and wait to capture him the next morning. Suspicious, he arose at midnight and escaped. On his way out of town, he grabbed the city gate and posts and pulled them out of the ground and carried them off 30 miles away to Hebron. Ha! That'll show him. And of course, the glaring contrast here is really the main point of that. Samson is a superman of physical strength, but a Casper milquetoast morally, right? No spiritual strength. He could destroy city gates, but he couldn't guard his own heart. The final episode, and the most familiar one, begins in verse 4. Passion flare-up number 3 is with Delilah. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. But the Philistines got to her too. The lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, entice him and see where his great strength lies and how we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. Then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. There were, as I said, the five cities and the five lords of the Philistines. So this would be a significant gift, 5,500 pieces of silver, if she cooperated, which she did. So obviously it was true love. So she set out to discover the secret of his strength. Three times she asked him, and three times he deceived her, until finally she also wore him down. Verse 15, she said to him, same thing, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is. It came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. That's where that phrase comes from. I'm annoyed to death. You're annoying me to death. You ever say that to your kids? Stop annoying me to death. We call it nagging now, right? Nagging. Verse 17, so he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come on my head. I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaved, then my strength will leave me and I'll become weak and I'll be like any other man." Well, that night she gave him the most expensive haircut ever recorded in history. She shaved his head and she called for the Philistines again, not realizing what had happened. He arose thinking he would escape as usual, but verse 20 says he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Third violation of his Nazarite vow. So, strike three, you're out. They captured him, they gouged out his eyes, they threw him in a prison to grind meal, verse 21. Ironically, what they did is took care of Samson's biggest problem, his eyes. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, have one of the Philistines gouge it out. That put an end to his lustful looks, didn't it? God also graciously allowed Samson the last laugh. Verse 23 and following. You know the story. The lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country, who has slain many of us." It so happened that when they were in high spirits, that they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. Then Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." And the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. About 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. And then Samson called to the Lord one final time and said, "Lord, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, the columns, and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. Then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. Worth more dead than alive. That's a sad thing, isn't it? It's a tragic record of potential wasted. I mean, in relative terms, he accomplished very little in delivering Israel. And he failed because he yielded to his carnal passions and lost sight, if he ever had sight, of God's purpose for his life. He was more influenced by seduction than by sanctification. And I mean, we can all think of other people, other men and women, whose life story is similar to that, right? It's a sad thing. People that wouldn't curb their lusts, or people that made foolish choices about relationships. Frequent thing, and we've seen it. What do we learn from that? What should be the glaring lesson maybe that comes out of that? To me, you know, it's this, and maybe this is unique, but the thought, the application, you could be used by God. You could be used by God to do mighty deeds, extraordinary things. But that doesn't mean that God is pleased necessarily with your life, that he's honored or that he approves of your character or your conduct. Isn't that a scary thought, that God could use you and that doesn't mean anything in terms of your relationship with him or being right with him? I think the lesson to learn from Samson is, don't confuse useful with faithful. You could be useful and not be faithful. And that's a scary thing. God used Samson, no question. But that is no affirmation that God approved of his actions or that God viewed him as a faithful man. In fact, you know, that God used Samson as so many other unworthy instruments like him is not a testimony to their spiritual virtue, but is a testimony to God's steadfast love and his relentless commitment to his people and to his promises. The faithfulness that's on display here is God's, not Samson's. But that made me think, you know what? When the story is told of my life, won't that still be the epitaph? Won't that still be the tagline? We may be more faithful than Samson was, but in the end, it'll still be God's faithfulness that was put on display in my life, not mine. So maybe as a contrast or compliment to what we said this morning, you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your life. You can lose your opportunity. You can lose your ministry. You can diminish or forfeit your usefulness to God. And I think Samson, like all Israel as a nation, did that. God still accomplished his purposes because he's faithful even when we're not. But your full potential is not realized. So let's move from God's purpose and Samson's passion to your priority. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll just boil it down to one principle that I think is a natural application from the life of Samson. What is your priority? 1 Corinthians 6, I think, highlights it. In Corinth, you know, it's kind of hard to fathom, but there were people in Corinth, even some Christian people, who believed that what you do with your body is irrelevant. The teaching of the day was that spirit is good, matter is evil. Since the body is matter, it's evil anyway. It doesn't matter what you do with it. It has no bearing on the spiritual part of you. So it's just a temporary shell. What you do with it, what you do with your body doesn't matter. It doesn't affect your soul. So indulge yourself. And what does Paul have to say about that? 1 Corinthians 6:13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her, one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. In your body. Is God concerned about our body? Yeah. Your body is not for immorality. It is for the Lord. That's what Paul says. Like Christ's, Your body will be resurrected someday. Your body is connected to the body of Christ. When you sin sexually, you sin against that body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body belongs to God because He bought you. Therefore, glorify God where? In your body. So what is the purpose? What is the priority of your life? It is not to gratify self. It is to glorify God. Right? In, with, and through your body, such as it is. And this is the whole tragedy with Samson, that God miraculously brought him into the world, gave this barren couple a child, a body, and brought him into this world, into a good family, apparently a godly family. God uniquely endowed him with supernatural strength. God specifically called him to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Yet with all of that privilege and all of that uniqueness and opportunity, he flamed out morally. He was controlled by his passions instead of by God's purpose for his life. Look at it this way. He had the power of the Spirit intermittently, by the way, but not the fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness, self-control. And as a result, he did little more than aggravate the Philistines because they interrupted his lustful pursuits. The purpose of your body is not to see how many different ways you can indulge yourself. The purpose of your body is to be a vessel, clean, pure, holy, that God can fill and use for His glory. He saved your soul, but He paid for the body that goes with it. That's His too. Therefore, you must flee immorality. You must glorify God with your body. That's the priority. And we see that priority. I can just reference a couple other passages here, and we're done. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God. Verse 3, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, his own body in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no man defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is the will of God. And then 2 Timothy, I think, is a good way to conclude. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, verse 20, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. You get the picture there. In your house, you have containers of all kinds, and some are special and some aren't. Some are for trash and some are for serving beverages to your guests. Some are for honorable uses and some for dishonorable, unmentionable uses. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, which I take to be dishonorable uses, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Do you see that? Your degree of usefulness to the master is proportionate to your degree of being sanctified. Holy, useful. So, verse 22, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's the take home, I think, from the story of Samson. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with with these people beside you who also call on the Lord from a pure heart. So learn from Samson. You know, we go through the Old Testament and we read about all these characters, and we're always looking for the be like. Well, don't be like. Learn from his failure and seek to fulfill the potential of your life and your calling as a believer. Maximize your usefulness to God by pursuing sanctification and keeping your vessel clean and glorifying God with your body. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these hard lessons. We're just saddened by the whole story and so many others like it that we could mention. People that we know of whose lives are little different than Samson's. And Lord, we know that but for your grace, ours would be like that too. So thank you for your protection, your grace in our lives. Keep us pure. Help us to pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Not just to maximize our usefulness, but to maximize the extent to which our lives glorify you. That's our desire. Thank you for each one here. Bless us as we depart. Watch over us this week. And nourish us with the meal that we share together in the fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.